Amen. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful Mother's Day, Father. I thank you for my sisters in Christ who just sung about amazing, marvelous grace. It's because of your grace, oh God, by faith alone and Christ alone, that we are in a saving relationship with you, God. And so, Father, we are forever grateful for that grace, God, which is our anthem and our testimony, Father. Father, it is my prayer, God, that I would not speak with human eloquence, Father, or my own giftedness, God, but I would depend wholly upon you, Father, that my words would be your words. It would come directly from your word, Father. And as the Puritans would pray for, Father, I pray for unction on high, God. I pray that you would bless the service, bless the preaching of your word, just as you have blessed the other parts of this corporate worship service, God. And Father, it is my prayer that you would be glorified. You would be glorified, that Jesus would be supremely treasured, that the Holy Spirit of God would move and work among your people and even among our guests, and that you would bring them into a saving relationship with you, Father. I pray for this church. I pray for your blood-bought bride, Father, and it's my prayer that you would, through the preaching of the word, equip them, encourage them, build them up, Father. And for those who are unbelievers here this morning, it is my prayer that you would save them for your glory upon hearing the word of God and the gospel message in your word, Father. And so, Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would open up our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this particular text, Father, that you would open up our ears so that we may hear you clearly, that we would ignore all other distractions, Father, and that you would open up our heart to receive your word with joy and gladness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it's been a great service thus far. I want to thank Brother Larry over here, first of all, for two things. One, for giving me the opportunity to preach God's word with you this morning. And secondly, as he's already told me, as you know, he is retiring from Arkansas Tech. And so I think we should give him a hand for his years of service at that university. Also want to thank Brother Jonathan. Before the service, he gave me this particular device that I have around my head, which is hard for me because sometimes my ears move when I talk. But also I have this device in my pocket, and he said it has 5 hours of battery life, so I assume he wants me to preach for 5 hours. So, but we're not going to do that. Only four. So only four. But it's good to be with Second Baptist Church in Russellville, Arkansas this Mother's Day morning. Mother's Day shares a special place indeed in my heart because I am one big Bobby Boucher. I am one big mama's boy. Indeed, I know that many of you stand in agreement with myself upon hearing the great preacher Charles Spurgeon's words, who said, "I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn word of my good mother." As you turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1, I want to say that this morning we will be talking about two women who were mothers. Now, one of them weren't initially, but who we're going to be talking about, the characters that we're going to be dealing with, we have one mother who experienced hard times, which gets us to the sermon title. The sermon's entitled "The Work of God During Hard Times." The Work of God During Hard Times in Ruth chapter 1. But we have one mother who experienced hard times in the present moment, who was blind to the work of God because God was working for her good and she didn't even realize it. And then we're also dealing with another central character in the character of Ruth, who would be a future mother in God's grace according to Ruth chapter 4. And it's in Ruth that we see a woman who risked it all to follow not only her Israelite mother-in-law, but ultimately to forsake and leave her gods and turn in faith to the one true covenant-keeping God. And so I'm a Southern Baptist minister. We don't have 3 points that start with the letter A. Can you believe it? We've got one big central truth, and here it is, okay? Laying it right down for you. God is always at work in his children's lives despite hard times. Okay, God is at work in his children's lives despite hard times. And so before we get into Ruth chapter 1, we need to get a little bit of context. And if you don't already know, based on the way I'm talking, I've already had coffee. Okay, so prior to the book of Judges, In Genesis through Deuteronomy, we have the founding of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. And then we have patriarchs, and then we get to this focal point in the book of Exodus where God hears the cries of his people. Not only does he hear the cries of his chosen people, he also acts and he brings the people out of their slavery from Egypt, which is known as the Great Exodus account with Moses, this historical leader and figure taking the charge after demanding to Pharaoh to let God's people go. And then it is God who leads his people in wandering through the promised land. It's also at the end of Deuteronomy where God's people are almost there. They are on the brink of the promised land, which gets us to the book right before the book of Judges in the book of Joshua. And it's in the book of Joshua where under God's direction and Joshua's human leadership that they are led into what is known as the Promised Land. It's right there in that Promised Land where they establish themselves in this land and they essentially settle there. So then we get to this book right before Ruth, the book of Judges, which is the backdrop of Ruth. And what I can say about the book of Judges and what you can say as students of the Bible is that it is a very dark moral time. It is. There is no king. All of this is evidently taking place before the kingly reigns of Saul, people like David and Solomon. And here's this repeated cycle throughout the book of Judges. God's people walk in disobedience, namely they sin. And as a result, God allows his people to be attacked by surrounding enemies as a way of sort of revealing his righteous judgment upon his people. And then as a result, the people cry out to God, and so God raised up a judge to help deliver them, the people of Israel, from their enemies. It's in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, where God's word says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them," that them being God's people, "from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers." So what we see is disobedience, we see idolatry, we see the living for self-gratification, and ultimately, if we're living for self-gratification apart from Jesus Christ, we're living for not the glory of God, we're living for the glory of ourselves. And so it's this cycle that repeatedly happens over and over and over again. In fact, the period of the judges could basically be summed up in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where God's word says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Because that's what sin is. It's doing what is right in your own eyes with no reverence or obedience before God. This morally corrupt period, it doesn't last for a few days, a few hours, a few weeks or months. It roughly historically lasts for roughly around 400 years between Joshua's death and the coronation of Saul as king. And so, in other words, it's social and religious chaos. As one pastor said, it's a free-for-all in the book of Judges. And so now we come directly to Ruth chapter 1, head-to-head with hard times. Let's look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible this morning, starting in verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." This isn't a hypothetical famine. We're talking about literal starvation, not just for one family, but multiple families in a land. This land, we're talking about Bethlehem and God's grace and provision. It often had plentiful crops, as you know. This land, Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means house of bread or place of food, which means this. This ancient town, the house of bread, Bethlehem, it's been hit with a literal historical famine, which means hard times, doesn't it? Hard times for not just numerous mothers, but numerous families, but in particular, the characters of Ruth chapter 1. In fact, as one author says, he says, "Israel's failure to keep God's covenant brought about God's righteous judgment, which meant the house of bread had been diminished to a house of crumbs." You see, that which was once plentiful in Bethlehem, in God's judgment, has now become empty. Let's continue. So first there's a famine, next there's a bad move. And a certain man of Bethlehem, we're going to know that that's Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So we got a famine, and now we've got a bad move to kind of contribute to the theme of hard times. You see, there doesn't seem to be much wisdom from Elimelech. There doesn't seem to be that of a strategic plan. Now, we don't have any indication that Elimelech in this text, in this passage, that he turned to the Lord in saving faith to meet his needs during the time of this famine. And at the same time, there really is no indication in the passage of Scripture that he has a worldly way of approaching to Moab. And so, however, what we know according to the Bible is that moving to Moab and you're from Bethlehem is an unthinkable move. Not only is it an unthinkable move, but based on the biblical data, it is a disastrous move, and it all focuses on this one particular place, the place known as Moab. The beginning of the Moabites positions us as students of Scripture to go back to Genesis chapter 19, where Lot, Abraham's nephew, had an incestuous relationship with his own daughter. The child born out of this illicit union was named whom? It was named Moab, the second cousin of Jacob. You see, the Israelites, historically, the Israelites and the Moabites despised each other. Why? Because Israel was called to be holy, set apart. The people who worship the one true covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is within the earth, is set forth in Genesis chapters 1 through 2. And it was the Moabites who did not worship the one true covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, but the Moabites worshiped many gods, according to Numbers chapter 25, verse 2, with their chief idol or god being a god, lowercase g, named Chemosh. And so the worship of this idol, Chemosh, this false god, often included human sacrifices, which in and of itself is a grotesque and alarming, violent picture. But beyond their religious worship, Moabite women, in numerous biblical passages, Moabite women were often seducers to Israelite men. In fact, it was in Numbers 25 where Moabite women deliberately seduced Israelite men in sacrificing to false gods. And so here's the main point. Okay, with this famine and bad move, Elimelech left the promised land to come to a land of renowned compromise. Maybe he was grasping for straws. We got to give him the benefit of a doubt, right? Maybe he just wanted to provide for his family. I mean, we're talking about a famine here. I mean, a similar famine, what, had once driven Abraham into Egypt. These were hard, desperate times, and it was obviously a desperate time because Moab itself was a desolate region. It was a high tableland bounded by the west on the Dead Seas, and on the east, it was on arid desert wasteland, right? In other words, it was fertile, but it was mostly dry land, unlike Bethlehem. So you have Elimelech, a landowner whose name means actually, my God is my king, with his pleasant wife in the Hebrew, his pleasant wife Naomi, who we're going to be talking about this morning. It was Elimelech, Naomi, and their children, and they pack up and they settle in Moab. Now the biblical text doesn't say if the intention of the intentions of the family was to stay long term or short term. The text just says that they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. But look at verse 3. Tragedy hits Naomi and her family. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So according to verse 3, all right, this isn't news to some of you mothers and wives this morning. Naomi's now a widow. It's tough. You know, I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around it. But I guess there's good news, right? I mean, she still has her two boys. She still has her two sons. Surely they can pick up the mantle and provide and care for their mother. Let's look at verse 4. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah. It's a bad Bible translation if it says Oprah, by the way. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. You know, this was forbidden. The idea of intermarrying had nothing to do with ethnic skin issues or any of that. This is the people of God with people of false gods. Right, this is purely religious in nature. This had nothing to do with economic background or skin color. This has everything to do with one's entire devotion to the one true God. So in other words, to marry Moabite women was essentially to disobey God and his word. You can look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 through 16 later, or perhaps even Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 3. So any other religious group outside of Israel who did not worship the one true covenant-keeping God, it is forbidden to intermarry with them. And so here it is. So we have a famine. We've got a bad move. Like, her husband just dies. But, like, hey, there's some good news. I have my two sons. And then they marry Moabite women. And this is, like, sort of probably sending Naomi into sort of a whirlwind and in a frenzy, right? Because I'm sure she's thinking, okay, we move to Moab. The love of my life dies. My very best friend, my two boys who I love to death, marry Moabite women. What else could go wrong? Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, two names that you probably don't name children after in Arkansas, then both Mahlon and Chilion, what happens? They also died. They also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. She's not only, Naomi's not just a widow now, she's childless. I'm from Crossett, Arkansas. I attended Crossett High School. When I would sit in class, occasionally the office would buzz the classroom and the office secretary would say, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, depending on the teacher and the class period, I need Colby Harper to be signed out for the day, which is just amazing news if you're a kid. This would excite me. We didn't go to Little Rock, Arkansas, if you're from Crossett, Arkansas. My parents would be signing us out to go to Monroe, Louisiana. That is our Little Rock, Arkansas, if you're from Southeast Arkansas. So that's really good for us, because what that means is that I'm being signed out to go out to eat. Okay, so that means there's no famine. There's a famine for the people of Israel. There's a famine for Elimelech and Naomi and her kids. There's no famine for me. I'm going to Monroe. I'm going to eat. And maybe we're going to do some shopping, not for me and my brother Mason or even our dad Scott. That's definitely going to, happy Mother's Day, that's going to Mom. So it's wishful thinking if I'm going to do some shopping in Monroe, Louisiana. But I guess food will do. And we're certainly not seeing a movie because my dad is not into movies. On one particular day in high school, though, the office buzzed the classroom and announced to the teacher in class that I was being signed out. So I'm logically thinking, okay, I'm going to Monroe, Louisiana with my family. So I gathered my things. I threw my backpack and books and classwork that I would probably get to 2 weeks later into my truck, and I headed home. But here's what I didn't know. This was not a usual Monroe, Louisiana trip, because my dad in the parking lot held me. Because I was utterly broken, he held me in tears. My grandfather, my best friend, the man who was my inspiration and role model, had passed away. A good man, a godly man, a God-fearing man. For those that knew me, he was my best friend. He was the most intentional person with people. He was the most funniest person on the planet. He loved the Lord. He loved his wife. He loved his kids. He loved his church family. And then boom, in a snap of a finger, clap of a hand, he was gone. And I was broken. I was angry. I was confused. And like many of you, you've probably been in the same position, and worse, you've probably thought the question, why? Why? And that why soon turned to bitterness to God. Mother's Day, for many of you, is a hard day. I think Jonathan hit it, I mean, right on the money. It's a day for many women filled with mixed emotions. Like, it's that one day of the year for some of you that you don't look forward to. Perhaps you've lost your children or a child to a traumatic death or illness. Or maybe as you begin to think about things, there is a child who for years refuses to have anything to do with you, and you're still wondering why. or a child who has chosen to live in an open lifestyle of ungodliness. Or maybe you're as a mother, you have lost your own mother in the past year or so, or a couple of years. Or maybe you're just still bitter because your mother didn't step up and be the godly example that she was called to be, or what she was supposed to be, and now she wants to be active in your life, and yet you still have a hard time forgiving her. Look, I'm not pretending to be where you are or even know what you're going through. I'm not. I have very little gray in my hair, but I'm starting to get some. It's because of my wonderful wife, Jessica. I may not know what you're going through, but I promise you this. The characters in the story, Naomi knows what you're going through. Ruth knows what you're going through. And even more, in a literal perfect sense, Jesus Christ knows your suffering. Jesus knows what you're enduring. Jesus knows what you're going through, because he will never leave you or forsake you. He was with you. If you are his child, he is with you every step of the way, every minute, every hour. He is with you. He knows your story because he is the author of your story. He loves you. He laid his life down for you. He cares for you. He pursues you. He laid his life down for you. He desires for you not just to know about him in an intellectual sense. He desires for you this morning, mothers, fathers, children, to know him. So this is what Naomi is left with. No food or financial security, a husband dead, only two sons dead. She's deserted, and she's left with two foreign Moabite daughters-in-law. And yet, in light of all of that darkness, in light of all of those hard times, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, we see a glimmer of hope, of light, in this overwhelming devastation in Naomi's life. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. Here it is. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Remember verse 1? God sends a famine upon the land of Bethlehem. Now verse 6, God's presence and faithfulness is made known to his people in giving them food. How many of you believe that, church, this morning? The house of bread that was once empty has now been filled by God's grace-filled provision. How many of you believe that, Second Baptist Church, that our covenant-keeping God provides? He does. Now, that doesn't mean that Naomi's brokenness is all of a sudden immediately gone, right? That usually doesn't happen like that. But what we'll see is that she's not only broken, but that brokenness, here's where it becomes unhealthy, is now going to turn to bitterness. And at the same time, whether famine or fullness, God is eternally good no matter the hardships that we face. Things may change in our life, but God in grace is unchanging. Understand that these losses and famines, they didn't catch God by surprise or happen by chance, but it was from the hand of God. Like Naomi, another person who experiences much loss in the Old Testament is the character known as Job. And it was Job who acknowledged a right view of God despite hard times in his life. You remember the story. God allowed Satan to test Job for whatever reason. Remember, Job had some bad advice from his wife. And I hope none of you men said amen. Job had some bad advice from his wife and friends. His wife called on Job to curse God for all that was going on in his life and the tragedy that was going on in his life. And Job's friends more or less called Job to repent because they thought in their mind that it was because of certain sins in Job's life that God was bringing about his righteous judgment. But the truth is this, hardship that we face isn't always necessarily because of the sins that we may commit in our life. In Job's case, Job was just being tested, and the Lord allowed this to happen to him for his glory. But listen, our response to the hardships and the hard times that we face, our response matters because people are looking into our life, and our response matters. It always does for the credibility of our witness. Listen to how Job responded. Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Job lost a lot of stuff. And listen to his response. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, the Lord struck the land with the famine. The Lord met with his people in giving them food. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. And no matter what, his name is still eternally blessed. When faced with heartache and hardship, will we too say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord our God? Will we in times of testing and despair, sing the song penned by Horatio Spafford, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So Naomi and Orpah and Ruth leave, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah in verse 7. And up to this point, there's really no character dialogue that is recorded. It's just the author of Ruth presenting hard, cold facts. And let's look at verses 8 through 13. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I have said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. I think the false conclusion to come to is that Naomi is all of a sudden anti-evangelism. I don't think that at all. She's just looking for the best interest of now her widowed, childless, foreign daughters-in-law. That's what I honestly think based on the context, based on the evidence. There's no reason, logically, for them to even stay with Naomi, right? Naomi has no one to provide financial stability for herself or these two women. The custom in that day was obviously that when an Israelite husband died, his brother, a near relative, was to marry the widow and preserve the brother's name. She had no one to preserve the family name, according to Ruth chapter 1. Both of Naomi's sons were dead, so no one could continue the family name. Naomi was so bitter with God's sovereign hand that she didn't see God working for her good and mercy at work in verse 6, and the provision of a kinsman redeemer in the person of Boaz in Ruth chapter 2. And spoiler alert, from that line, from Boaz and Ruth, not only are we going to get King David, but man, I can't believe that Naomi is blind to God's goodness. Not only is King David going to come from that line, but the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same who is the person who is in our Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will come through that line. Even when you face hard times, God's children, this morning, God is still at work in your life and is working for your good. So the women were obviously close. They loved one another because on two occasions, verse 9 and verse 14, they lifted up their voices with their mother-in-law, their Israelite mother-in-law, and they wept. There's no reason for them to stay. Naomi is barren. She's too old to have kids. She states the obvious, and even if she could, she didn't even expect these two women to wait until these hypothetical potential children grew old enough to be married. Truly, in this situation, based on the evidence, Naomi is hopeless and doesn't want this brought, verse 13, on these two women because she says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, and Naomi isn't lying. Speaking, I mean, it would be hard for them, but even harder for herself. And so after weeping a second time, Orpah, which is the noun which means from the back of the neck and is related to the verb to turn one's back, she turns her back from her mother-in-law and heads home to her family, and as a result, not only to her family, but to her gods. But Ruth, in wholehearted love and devotion, doesn't just go with Naomi. Ruth chapter 1 verse 14 says that Ruth clung to her. The word for clung is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, the idea of clinging and joining. You remember, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what Ruth was doing was the unthinkable. She's leaving her homeland. She's leaving her family. She's leaving her gods, and she is turning in faith to the one true God to follow her mother-in-law. As one pastor said, Ruth was devoting herself to perpetual widowhood and childlessness. This was radical abandonment and commitment on her part. Radical abandonment from the perspective of Ruth, from earthly pleasures, financial security, idolatry and false gods, finding security in some temporary land with no honor for God, and choosing to radically commit to someone out of love with no personal gain at the forefront of her mind. Ruth, friends, is risking it all out of a love for Naomi, and even greater, out of a love for the one true God. Truly, Ruth embodies Proverbs 31, verse 25, that says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. And we see this commitment up close and personal, not just in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, but in Ruth's words to Naomi in verse 16, regardless of Naomi stressing the reality of her and their situation, God's word records some of the most memorable verses in all of the Bible that is even often recited at weddings in relation to commitment. Verses 16 through 17 that says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything that death parts you and me. In other words, this is what Ruth is saying, church. I am not turning my back on you. I'm going with you. You can't stop me. Nothing's going to stop me, not death or marginalization or cultural stereotyping. I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to work hard, laborsome days to provide for you. The people of Israel will be my people, not the Moabites. God is my God, not Chemosh or any of these other false, small, puny idols and gods. I will follow you, and even greater, mother-in-law, I will follow God. I will die, and I will be buried with you. I will not, listen to me, Naomi, I will not abandon you. This is more than a promise that Ruth is making to Naomi. It is in Ruth chapter 1, verse 17, those words recorded in Scripture, where Ruth pronounces a curse upon herself. In doing this, Ruth is elevating the preceding promise to a formal, unconditional level. In other words, this is what Ruth is doing in verse 17. She's saying, if I am not faithful to my promise, God, I want you to make me an object of your divine, righteous judgment. That's how serious I am in committing myself to my mother-in-law. I think we need more Ruths in our churches today. I think we do. When tragedy and hard times hit our church families, and if it hasn't happened here, it will. We need God to raise up Ruths to minister to broken-hearted, God-loving, Christ-treasuring widows. Have you made that a priority here, Second Baptist? Taking out intentional time and committing yourself to these Christ-exalting women. There are plenty of Naomis. Plenty. But very few Ruths. What could Naomi say, though, right? Nothing, right? I mean, in verse 18, Ruth was determined to go. Naomi, right, was a foreigner in Moab, and now Ruth was the foreigner in Bethlehem, and it still shows you God's heart for sinners, God's heart for the nations. Why? Because, again, through the line of Ruth and Boaz is going to come King Jesus, but there's two books of the Bible named after women. One is an Israelite we have in Esther, and what is the other book called? It's called Ruth. Right? Go and make disciples of all nations. It's extraordinary how God works. See, the dialogue stops for a moment, at least from our perspective as we read these pages, but the moment from Moab to Judah was probably 50 miles of silence. Look at verses 19 through 20. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Remember, the pleasant one. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So her fellow Israelite women approach them and just say that question, is this Naomi? There's something different about her. Naomi's name is rendered in the Hebrew as the pleasant one. And though her theology is right, her attitude towards the bitter providence of God is very revealing and striking. She's saying, that's who I once was. I am Mara, which means to be, again, bitter. Look at the stark contrast in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi left Bethlehem full, didn't she? She had a husband. She had two children. She had the family name when the city of Bethlehem was empty due to a famine. Now look at the contrast. Naomi returned empty with no husband, no sons, no family name, and yet it was Israel full in the midst of the harvest season. And here's what I think is just mind-boggling, and just think about it for a moment. Ruth left everything to follow her mother-in-law, and she still reaches the conclusion, I'm empty. I've come back empty. Right, verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. There is no indication in this passage of Scripture that Ruth was not with her in this very moment, church. I assume Ruth is literally standing right there with Naomi as she hears the words, the Lord has brought me back empty. I can only imagine how Ruth feels in this scene. Put yourself in this scene. She risked it all to follow her mother-in-law and comes to a land that she doesn't even know. She feels as if she is a symbol of her mother-in-law's affliction and suffering. And these are very hard times, rough times filled with the depths of utter despair. And yet in Naomi's affliction, don't miss this, even in light of Naomi's affliction, she not only has a daughter-in-law committed to her, but she still even proclaims the character of God despite our suffering. And so that means despite our circumstances, God and his character never changes. Almighty and the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is mentioned four times in Ruth chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 from the mouth of Naomi. The Almighty is a title for God that means God is great or El Shaddai. God Almighty Shaddai. Almighty is the title of God that emphasizes that God is all-powerful. He is supreme. He is sovereign over all affairs. And Job uses that word, Shaddai, 30 times. And Job 27 verse 2 is almost identical with Naomi's confession in these verses of the supreme sovereignty of God over all things. In other words, he says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, Shaddai, who has embittered my soul. The same Job who said to his wife, who told Job to curse God and die, said, shall we indeed accept good and not trouble or adversity? Naomi knows this too. When tragedy and despair hit you in the face and hit you in your life, will you still proclaim the truth of the character and rule of God? You see, God is still great despite the times that we face in our life. That doesn't mean that we have all the answers to everything behind those hard times. But what should be evident is an unwavering faith in the truth of God and his character. We furthermore get the name Lord, as we saw in verse 6, or Yahweh, which at its core refers to our covenant-keeping God that sums up his faithfulness to you, his faithfulness towards his people. It directs us towards the goodness of God, church. And wow, isn't God always good and faithful? Look at the end of verse 22. So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. Here it is. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Praise God. Naomi is bitter, and in her bitterness, she is blind to the wonderful mercies of God literally right in front of her. I'm not pretending that I know the depths and details of despair that you have faced in this present life. I have not lost my wife. I do not have children. I do not have, to my knowledge, an incurable disease. But what I know and plead with you is not to be blind to the mercies and sovereign good plan of God behind the scenes of your life story. Even when you don't see it, still know that God is working for your good. We see right here the beginning of hope in this final verse in Ruth 1 that I just read. It's a glimmer that will soon become a visible fire throughout the chapters of Ruth. And at work, I think we see the invisible hand of God. You see God's hand throughout the scriptures in the form of a visible hand, the hand of miracle, in the form of supernatural events, the parting of the Red Sea, God speaking to Moses in a burning bush that yet the bush is not consumed. Diseased people through the kingdom of God in Christ are cured, and yet there is still God's invisible hand of providence where it just seems like God doesn't show up or say anything audibly like a burning bush episode, and it's God's providence that is always for his glory, and notice again, for your good as his people. Remember the story that I told you earlier about the death of my grandfather, which struck me hard. In the present, little did I know the big, beautiful story that God was unfolding according to his invisible plan and hand of providence. My grandfather died, and he left behind his wife and his own father, my great-grandfather. So follow with me. My grandfather died before my great-grandfather, and let me tell you a little bit about my great-grandfather. He was an unbeliever. He had no desire to know God and worship the people of God. He would attend twice throughout the year a church, Father's Day, okay, and probably like Easter, and he would just lie about his age in order to get a free gift. That's how cheap Pappy was, but anyways, terrible. But anyways, let me tell you a little bit about him. He was greedy for money, right? He wasn't a good steward. He didn't invest it in kingdom purposes. He was greedy in his financial assets. The God of his life was money, not the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandfather, when you contrast that, he loved worshiping God and listening to God's word. Every time the church doors were open, he was always with the people of God, worshiping God under the word of God. He sat to the left of my grandmother a pew or two back in that church. They never missed a day. Look at how good God is and how blind I was to this story. As a result of my grandfather's death and in hearing faithful gospel proclamation and preaching, my great-grandfather repented of his sins and by faith trusted in Jesus. That's how good God is. How blind I was to him. My pappy, in light of gospel preaching and in light of his own son's death, said yes to Jesus and no to the God of money. And that empty seat that my grandfather left to the left of my grandmother in that church, my great-grandfather faithfully sat it and worshiped God until his final breath to depart and go and be with Jesus. As one pastor said, as we close things. Seeing is a precious gift, and bitterness is a powerful blindness. See this truth this morning that I've already alluded to, but hear it from God's word. Just don't take it from me. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Do you think Naomi loves God despite her bitterness? I do. Despite her bitterness, I think we would all be bitter because I know that I once was. Do you think Ruth loves God? Obviously. She risked it all to follow him and her Israelite mother-in-law to come to a land that she didn't even know. What Naomi didn't see in the present was this: God is working for her good. God orchestrated a series of events where they would receive food. A kinsman redeemer would come in the person of Boaz to take on the family name, Elimelech's name. Ruth and Boaz would fall in love and be married. The two would have a son that looks after Naomi. From that line of a Moabite woman would come not only King David, Israel's greatest and flawed king, but also the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the Son of God. You see, God always works all things together for good and his glorious purposes for his name's sake. We, like Naomi and her family, have turned our backs against God apart from Jesus Christ. We, like those during the period of the judges, in our sin, did what was right in our own eyes, breaking the law of God, therefore being guilty before a righteous, holy, good God. Like Ruth, we worshiped idols and false gods in a land that is not our home, and God, in his faithful provision, gave Jesus as our perfect atoning substitute and sacrifice and transferred the sins of anyone who would call out in faith to him to be saved. He has transferred his wrath towards his son for anyone who calls out to Jesus, and he has transferred the innocence of his son to us. And so when God in Christ sees us, he sees the innocence of the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus on our behalf. It was Jesus who lived the life we could not live. He died the death that we deserve and was raised historically, bodily, physically on the third day, having the full authority to forgive sins. And he has triumphed over sin, death, and the devil. We are right here, church, in the book of Ruth. The gospel is held on full display in light of Naomi's sorrow. Triumph has come in its fullness in the person and work of Jesus. To all of my mothers this morning, every blood-bought woman in Christ here, do not be blind to the work of God despite hard times in your life. You are called to mother. You are called to nurture children, biological or adopted, or other females in the church of the Christian faith. Being called to motherhood as Christian women, listen to me, it's not instantaneous work. It's hard, long, patient work. So in the words of so many great Southern boys, keep on keeping on. Christian mothers of Second Baptist Church. And for any mothers who have grown bitter to the Lord, who continue to blame the Lord for losses and mistakes and events, please, 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 I beg you, don't be blind to God's goodness. He is working for your good, and he loves you personally in an ever-pursuing way because you are a trophy of his grace. How I pray that you would open up your eyes and see God's smiling face behind his invisible hand of providence over your lives in church. Listen to the famous hymn by William Cowper, these words. William Cowper lived from 1731 to 1800. Listen to these words that is quite fitting for Ruth chapter 1. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this morning. Father, we know that the people that are here this morning, they didn't come by chance. They didn't just come because they said, you know what, I'm going to be here today. It's Mother's Day. I can't miss it. I'll make my mom mad or my husband mad or children mad. Father, we know that every single person here this morning is here according to your purpose and plan. And so, Father, it's my prayer that this morning you would encourage and build and equip women and men for the work of the ministry here. Father, perhaps there's someone here who has just gone through the church routine. They've gone through the motions their whole life, and they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Or perhaps there's a friend or a total stranger who just stumbled in here. They're an unbeliever. They've contemplated the Christian truth, but they're not there, but they're on the brink of it. God, I pray that you would draw people to yourself and that you would burn this image in people's minds this morning, that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Father, if there's someone here this morning, maybe it's a mother or a father or a child, a widow, they're here this morning and they have been blind to your mercy and goodness in their life. God, won't you just chisel away that heart of stone? Won't you just open up our eyes so that we can behold your glory and your goodness, oh God? Father, if there's anyone here this morning, they know you. They walk with you. They've just blamed you for certain things in their life. Lord, the altars are open. I am here. There are gospel ministers in this church, Father. And I just pray that we would lay all things at your feet, that we would repent, that we would turn away from our sin and turn in faith to Christ alone for restoration, for a relationship, for forgiveness, and for grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name, for his glory and for his name. Amen.